Hi there, this is Tape 11 Side A, and what we're looking at here are terminologies that are applied to both God and Christ. And there are things predicated of God that are also predicated of Christ. So it is inferred that since Jesus, for example, is called the Savior, and God is called our Savior, that therefore Christ is God, because they have similar attributes. Well, we've already seen that different senses to the same word is common, and it's common in all languages. We need only find the same terminology applied to someone other than Christ, and the context is immediately established that Jesus is subordinate to God, God our Heavenly Father. It's a very simple principle. If a terminology such as Savior is applied to God, and then that same terminology Savior is applied to Christ, all we need to do is find one instance where the phrase Savior is applied to somebody else, and the argument falls that Christ is God. Because on the same inference and line of reasoning, that whomever else the phrase Savior is applied to would therefore also be God. And so the argument breaks down right there. And we're going to see that all of the terminologies that are applied to Christ are also applied to others, okay, on the Trinitarian scheme, and we'll see what these arguments are, but we'll see how the attributes of God and the attributes of Christ are also attributes of other great men of God who have lived throughout time and is recorded in the Bible. So I'm going to read some introductory comments here from Eliot, and what he's hitting on here is that the principle of agency as well cannot be forgotten, okay? The principle of agency that we established earlier is that when a person does something for somebody else, they are both said to do it, even though one person is the one doing it. Both are said to have done it. And I'm going to read to you from Eliot, and he says this: Christ acts as the agent, the representative, the messenger of God. But we ascribe the work to him, always remembering, however, that he does not speak of himself. John 7:16. And John 7:16 says that my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Okay, he goes on. To the same effect, I will quote the following very clear language of Professor Stewart. Quote, "Nothing can be more erroneous in most cases than to draw the conclusion that, because the Scripture asserts some particular thing to have been done by God, therefore he did it immediately, and no instruments were employed by him. In interpreting the principles of human laws, we say, he who does anything by another does it himself. Does not common sense approve of this as applied to the language of the Scripture? Nothing can be more evident than that the sacred writers have expressed themselves in a manner which recognizes this principle." End quote. So what has been said here is the principle of agency. Somebody who does something by somebody else is said to do it himself. And we can see that this is an expression that is perfectly common and acceptable in language. And similarly with God and Jesus Christ, when God is called the Savior, it is spoken of in a higher sense than Jesus as the Savior. Okay? God's plan, God originated it, and Jesus is the instrument of salvation. It doesn't mean that God did it immediately or all by himself. It means he had people working with him on this. Now, it must be noted here that the argument is focused primarily upon Jesus Christ and God. And the reason I point this out is that there is such an absence of ascription of many names and titles to the Holy Spirit. And that's quite remarkable. It's argued that Jesus Christ is called the Savior, and God is called the Savior, and therefore Jesus Christ is God, and therefore the Trinity is true. Well, on the Trinitarian scheme, there are three co-equal gods. We read a quote earlier in the seminar that on the Trinitarian method of proving this doctrine, it seems that just because Jesus Christ is so-called proven to be God, that therefore there are three gods. Well, this doctrine has just as an equal part of it that God the Holy Spirit is equally God. This is vitally important. Well, what we're going to see is that the Holy Spirit is never called the Savior. And so many of these ascriptions, we don't see the Holy Spirit being called Lord, and so on and so forth. And so just pay attention as we go through this. And as you read the Bible yourself, you'll see that in so many places and in so many arguments, the Holy Spirit is entirely missing. Now, regarding terminologies applied to both Jehovah and Christ, one of the terms that is applied to both God and Christ is the term Lord. In Acts 4:26, we see that God is called Lord. And in Romans 10:9 and Acts 2:36, we see that Jesus is Lord. And I want to read Acts 2:36 to you because it sheds a whole lot of light on Jesus' lordship and its origin. Acts 2:36 says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So God made Jesus Lord. And this illustrates or demonstrates the principle perfectly that Jesus is called Lord, but in a lower sense than God, because God made him that. But Jesus is called Lord because he represents God. Sure, he only does the will of the Father. He only did the will and only does the will of the Father. But now let's take a look. Along this line of reasoning, if Jesus is God because he's called Lord, well then anybody else that's called Lord is God. And we see in Genesis 18:12 that Abraham is called Lord. And there are many other places in the Bible where people are called Lord. So just do a simple word study in this word Lord, and you'll see that others are called Lord. And so the argument falls right there. We could just dismiss this argument. Okay, how about the word Savior? All right, God is called our Savior in the Bible, and Jesus is called our Savior in the Bible. And we'll look at a couple of those. Revelation 7:10. And in this verse, salvation is attributed to both God and Christ. And just as that little side note, keep in mind, the Holy Spirit's not here, okay? But it says, "And cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Okay, so salvation here is attributed to God and unto the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is represented as a lamb because he was crucified. He was the Passover lamb. And so even what's being illustrated here is such a dynamic principle that on the Trinitarian scheme is missed. God Almighty, salvation is attributed to him, and Jesus as the slain lamb, the Passover lamb, the voluntary sacrifice unto the one supreme God. That's what we're seeing here. Now, we know that Jesus Christ is called our Savior in many places. And God, I'll just give you the references. In Isaiah 43:11, God is called our Savior. And in Jude 25, we read, "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." So to the only wise God, our Savior. Now, how about Jesus being a Savior? Okay, Acts 5:31. It says this, "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So it's clear here that God exalted him with his right hand, with God's right hand, to be a prince and a Savior. So yes, Jesus is a Savior, and how'd that happen? God exalted him. God made him that. Just like we read in Acts 2:36 regarding Jesus' lordship. It says, "Therefore let the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So we see there that God is responsible for Jesus being Lord, and here we see that God is responsible for Jesus being a prince and a Savior. Okay, now we're going to look and we're going to see others being called Saviors. Nehemiah 9, verse 27 says this, "Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies who vex them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. And according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies." So we see that God gave them saviors. So we must understand that it's so clear in the Hebrew custom and language to have degrees of all these attributes, the original, supreme, most superlative degree is with God. And anybody who manifests to some extent, to some noticeable extent, an attribute of God, they are called by that name. It's simply a reflection of God's light. And Jesus Christ was certainly the greatest reflection. So we would apply the term Savior in the highest sense as a man, but certainly not as God Almighty. That rests alone with God. Now, referring to Jude 25, which we quoted, I'll read it again, and I want to comment upon this. And Jude 25 says, "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." I'm going to read a quote from Norton, and he says this, "I have endeavored to show that whenever a Trinitarian meaning is given to any passage, it is given in violation of a fundamental rule of interpretation. But there are passages adduced in the senses assigned to which not merely this rule is violated, but the most obvious and indisputable characteristics of language are disregarded, and the reasoning proceeds upon the assumption that they do not exist. Thus, for example, it is said in Isaiah in 43:11, according to the common version, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. But Christ, it is argued, is our Savior. And as it is proved by this passage that there can be no Savior but God, it follows that Christ is God. The reasoning proceeds upon the assumption that the same word is always used in the same sense, with the same reference, and in the whole extent of its signification. And the monstrous conclusions that would result from applying this argument to other individuals besides Christ, to whom the name Savior is or may be given, are put out of sight." End quote. And that's right. Different senses are given to different words. This is common in all languages and is especially colorful in the Hebrew language, which our English version ultimately goes back to. And now, regarding Jesus Christ being a Savior, I'm going to read a quote from James Gifford. I don't want anybody to get the impression that I'm knocking our Lord's accomplishment, because I'm not. I love my Lord. I'm lost for words practically when I think about what it must have been like to walk sinlessly and always have people trying to kill you. Just, you love people and they're trying to kill you. And yet, he did it out of love for me, for you, and for mankind. So I'm going to read a quote regarding Jesus being a Savior, as well as his relationship with God, and it's from Gifford, and he says this, "Deeply affected as we must and ever ought to be at the remembrance of those unspeakable sufferings, and warmed with ardent love for that good shepherd who laid down his life for us, still it may be proper to remind ourselves often that the glory of our salvation is ultimately due to God. For had not his tender mercies to his creatures prevailed, Jesus Christ had never been sent to earth. Yet, beyond all doubt, the most unshaken reverence, united with fervent love and gratitude to this great and ready messenger, should be ever preserved, and a firm faith in him and his heavenly doctrines, which, with a steady practice of them, is all he has desired or commanded." End quote. And that is indeed what it is like for Jesus Christ to be a Savior, and for us to regard him as such. Always bearing in mind, as God has commanded us, that all glory is ultimately to be attributed to God. See, if it wasn't for God's love, he never would have sent the Messiah. All right, now the Messiah, Jesus, carried out his mission, and praise God for that. Bearing in mind that God is responsible for the whole plan, the Logos, as we studied earlier. Now, another phrase that is applied to both God and Christ is the phrase King of Kings. In 1 Timothy 6:15, King of Kings is applied to God, and in Revelation 17:14, King of Kings is referring to Jesus Christ. Okay, so the inference is drawn that since God is King of Kings and Jesus Christ is King of Kings, they're both the same person, or they're both co-equal. And Ezra 7:12, we're not going to go there, but I'll just cite it for you, and you can stop the tape and look it up. In Ezra 7:12, Artaxerxes, it's a mouthful, is also called King of Kings. And in fact, the expression King of Kings appears 6 times in the Bible. 2 times to Christ, 1 time it applies to God, in 2 cases it applies to men, one being Artaxerxes, and 1 time I believe is a prophecy referring to the coming Messiah, but I'm not sure. So we can clearly see that if we apply King of Kings to Christ and say, therefore, he's God, well, Artaxerxes and others are God, and you can clearly see that that's not so. And regarding this phrase, King of Kings, there's an expression in the Bible as well called God of Gods. And I believe it appears 6 times in Scripture, and it is never applied to Jesus, only to God our Heavenly Father. In 6 instances, it only applies to God Almighty. No reference to Jesus, no reference to the Holy Spirit. And so keeping these things in context, a king is not as great as being called God or a god. And so when we see God of Gods, you know, that's the ultimate title. And with that, God is called the Creator. Okay, God created the whole thing. And we see in Genesis 1:1, God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. And then in Acts 14:15, we see a similar verse, and we'll read that. But the argument proceeds that since Jesus is also called the Creator, and we'll see this, or it's assumed that he is a creator, that Jesus is therefore God. And we're going to look and compare and see if the attribute of creator is applied equally to Jesus and to God. Acts 14:15 says this, "And saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." So we see clearly God created the heavens and the earth and all the stuff that's in them. Okay, we're talking about the physical universe here, and he's also the creator of the original physical and spiritual universe. All right, not just the heavens and the earth, but the spiritual universe. Now, when we look at Jesus, we're going to look at Colossians 1:16, and we're going to see where it's inferred that Jesus created all things, so therefore he's God. We're going to see that that's faulty reasoning. It says, For through him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. All right, we see that Jesus is spoken of as the creator of everything. Well, what we're going to see is that Jesus is not being spoken of as the creator of the physical universe. He is spoken of in terms of being the creator now of the spiritual newness, is what we would call it. He regained what Adam lost in the garden when he sinned. Jesus got that back. It's called regeneration of Holy Spirit. That was lost. Adam blew it. That was a spiritual connection. That was life to God. Adam had that, and Adam gave it up. He lost it, and Jesus Christ recaptured it. And so we're going to see in Hebrews 1:2, which is a verse that is used to support the idea that Jesus Christ created the worlds, okay, the physical worlds. And we're going to see that is not what it's talking about. Jesus, as a creator, is part of that plan of God's to bring about spiritual newness, i.e. being born again, Holy Spirit, where we could be partakers of the divine nature. Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God's plan to create life new. All right, Hebrews 1, verse 2. Well, let's start in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. All right, so it's said here that God appointed Jesus heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Well, firstly, what we must notice in here is that God appointed Jesus heir of all things. That right there should tip us off that he's not co-equal. But let's look at the second part here where it says, by whom also he made the worlds. Well, this word worlds is a mistranslation. It is the word, it should be translated ages. It's the Greek word eons, or, you know, translated eons or ages. So through whom also he made the ages. And that's correct. Or the dispensation. We've got the law was given to Israel. Then Jesus Christ came and things are different now. We are living in a new dispensation or a new age. So God had this plan for the Messiah, the Redeemer, to come and create spiritual newness, to recapture what Adam lost. So it isn't speaking about the physical universe. And as far as this verse goes, who cares? What we're concerned about is spiritual newness. The earth is here, and the fish are here, and trees are here, and all that. We're not concerned about that. We're concerned about what Adam lost, and that was spiritual purity, wholeness, Holy Spirit. Jesus recaptured that. So God appointed Jesus heir of all things, through whom he, God, made the ages. Through the Messiah, the ages came about. And now we live in an age where we can get born again by confessing Jesus as Lord and believing that the victory came by God raising Jesus from the dead. So when we go back to Colossians 1:16, and I'll read it again, and we'll dissect it in light of this. For by through him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. All right, now let's take a look at what things are being spoken of here. Do they relate to the physical world or do they relate to the spiritual world or the spiritual economy? Let's take a look. What sorts of things were created through Jesus? Well, we see all things that are in earth and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, okay, that's a positional power thing, or dominions, or principalities, or powers. There's nothing in those four words that relates to the physical universe. It's all relating to authority. All right, throne, that's representative of authority. Dominion, that is authority. Principalities or powers. None of this is talking about trees and dirt and stars and the universe and such. So we see here that there's a clear context being established for us that Jesus did not make the physical universe. That is God, okay? In Genesis 1:1, God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. Well, the Old Testament, it's acknowledged, is no proof of the Trinity. It's not to be found there. God didn't reveal it. So very simply, God is our Heavenly Father. That's the understanding to be gained from Genesis 1:1. Now in the New Testament, which is the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is clearly established as a creator of things new. Why? Because God made him that. God anointed him. Okay? The term Christ means anointed. Messiah means anointed. Jesus was anointed for this mission, and thank God he accomplished it. Now, Jesus and God are both called judges. Okay? Jesus is called the judge, and God is called the judge. And so it's also offered as proof that Jesus Christ is God. Now, let's look in what capacity Jesus is called a judge. Acts 17:31. It says, oh, let's look at verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all in that he hath raised him from the dead. And this all ties into Jesus being the creator of spiritual newness. All right, he got up from the dead and God appointed him to be a judge. But very clearly, there's so much in this verse that just, if I were a Trinitarian, I'd run. You know, I would change my position. It says, because he hath appointed a day in which God will judge the world in righteousness by, and actually the Greek should be by a man whom he hath ordained. But if you want to leave the italicized word that in there, by that man whom he hath ordained. Jesus is called a man. And that's the capacity in which he's going to judge the world, as a man. And that's when we see in Timothy, where there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. See, even as a judge, in that great day, Jesus is spoken of as a man. Okay, now we're looking at worship. Okay, the idea of worship. Worship is attributed, obviously, to God, God Almighty. No question on anybody's ideology or belief in that. And worship is also given to Christ. We're going to see in Matthew 28:9. They came and worshiped Christ. But then the inference is drawn that since we're to worship God and worship is offered to Christ, that therefore Christ is God. All right. Matthew 28:9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Okay? So, the Trinitarian argument offers this as support that, see, they worship Jesus. And we only worship God. Well, let's see if that's so. We're going to look back in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 20. And this is what verse 20 says. And David said to all the congregation, now bless the Lord your God. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed down their heads and worshiped the Lord and the king. Okay? And David's the king. They worshiped the Lord and the king. The idea behind worship is to pay homage to or to respect profoundly. And absolutely. I mean, David, certainly in the Old Testament, was a man to be respected profoundly. He's a man of God. He was the king, too. That combination made him an object of respect. And certainly Jesus Christ is entitled to that homage and to pay respect to as well. But always bearing in mind that the supreme worship God commanded and established right off the bat in the Old Testament and continues it in the New, that he is to be worshipped supremely as the supreme God, the supreme object, if you will, or subject of worship. Now I'm going to read a quote on this subject of worship and worshiping Christ, or the honor that is due to Jesus Christ. We don't worship him in the supreme sense. That is reserved for God alone. And to our benefit, we will worship God in the supreme sense, God our Heavenly Father. I'm going to read a quote from Ellis. He says, henceforth it shall be with less and less of reason furnished by us that our opponents shall say, you do not make enough of Christ. Having distinguished him from God, we feel all the more our need of him to guide us to God, to manifest God to us. We recognize in our own deepest wants the craving to which he ministers. We know and own that, in a gospel which comes by Christ, Christ must be the foremost object, and that every sentiment engaged by that gospel must yield some tribute of heart and soul to him. And that's right, end quote. That's absolutely it. Our honor is due to Christ. I mean, one knock that I would have on Unitarians is that because they're so pressed to believe that Jesus Christ is God by most of the Christian world that the focus has become on the fact that Jesus Christ is not God. And, you know, I've seen and experienced that Jesus Christ is lost in the shuffle. And that's one of the tragic consequences of this doctrine for those who don't hold it, is that the honor and respect due to Christ is sometimes lost. And that's not it. You know, the gospel came through Christ. It came because of Christ. And so everything, every sentiment of ours and thought engaged in the contemplation of the New Testament and what Christ did and what he's doing must yield some tribute of heart and soul to him, as Ellis says. And that's right. So that was a review of some of the words that are applied to God and Jesus, and we see that they're also applied to others. Now I want to look at common terminologies that are applied to both Jesus and us. And the first one I want to look at is in Romans 8:17. And it says this, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. All right, so we're joint heirs with Christ. But firstly, it says we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So Christ, being a joint heir, is an heir of what? Of God. You know, not that he is God. And we're going to jump over to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, and see, how do we know Jesus isn't God? Once again, how do we know he's not God? All right, firstly, we see that we're joint heirs with him. All right, that puts him on a level with us, or actually us on a level with him in some capacity. Okay, not in all capacities, but in some way, we're on the same level with Jesus. Hard as that may be to understand. In 1 Corinthians 15, 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So what we see, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son, Jesus, also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him. So what we see here is that, yeah, Jesus and us, we're joint heirs, and in the end, Jesus is going to hand the kingdom up to God, God's going to accept it, and then shall Jesus himself be subject unto God, just like we are. And I don't understand all the ins and outs of what that's going to be like, but it's evident, obvious, and clear from here that Jesus Christ can't be God, because he's going to be subject unto God, subject unto him. Okay, now another term, brother or brethren. There's a common terminology applied to both Jesus and us. He calls us brethren, and we're going to look at that. Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, God, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn among many brethren. Now, let's see Jesus' attitude on this. In Hebrews 2:11, it says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. All right, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. Nowhere in Scripture do we read that God is our brother. We read that God is our Father. So even the common language agrees perfectly, as you would expect a wise God to have the language and concepts presented to our minds agree perfectly. Okay. We are also sons of God. We have a common, Jesus and us, we have a common God and Father. And we're going to start in John 20:17. It says, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So we've got the same God and Father. Now let's look over at Ephesians 1:3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a common God and Father. Nowhere in Scripture do we read that God the Father has a God. But we always read that Jesus has a God and a Father. That language is not consistent with Jesus Christ being God Almighty. Okay, another one of the Trinitarian arguments is that Jesus is said to be a forgiver of sins, and it is assumed that only God can forgive sins, and therefore, since Jesus forgave sins, he must be God. And this is taken from Mark chapter 2, verses 7 to 10, I'll read. Actually, I'll start in verse 6. He said, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. All right, what we see here, firstly, is that the scribes were reasoning in their hearts. Who can forgive sins but God only? This is not an establishment of a doctrine. This is simply a record of what these people were thinking in their hearts. Now, whether it is true or not that God can forgive sins only, remains to be established in the rest of Scripture. How do we know it? Three verses later. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Well, where did this power come from? We read in Matthew 28:18 that all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power was given unto him to do this. God appointed / anointed him to do this. Now, forgiveness is something that is predicated of God. It is predicated of our Lord Jesus. And it's also a responsibility of ours. And the only things that we need to forgive are sins. So whenever we think about forgiveness, we don't forgive people of good things that they do. Forgiveness is always a reference to sins. And we are committed and commanded to forgive sins. But firstly, let's look at God. In 1 John 1:9, we read, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So that's established that God is a forgiver of sins. That's understood. That's not questioned. In Colossians 3:13, this is where Jesus forgives sins. Okay, we read it back there in Mark where he healed people. The person who was sick of the palsy, he forgave that person their sins. And the spiritual cleansing came first and the physical cleansing came immediately after that. In Colossians 3:13, it says, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Do you see the pattern? God is the great forgiver. Jesus comes and does only the things that he's taught of the Father. He does only the things that he sees his Father do. So he forgives. And then, as Christ does it, we're to do it. That's the pattern. And that is lost when Jesus is viewed as God. I mean, I could pull my hair out on this one. Jesus Christ is our pattern, our example, our Lord, our Savior, because he reflected God's light and love and goodness and showed us the way to the Father. God forgives. Jesus is showing us how to do that. That's our way to the Father. Now, our forgiveness, where are we commanded to forgive? Well, in case anybody questioned whether we were to do it or not, we'll look at Matthew 6, verse 14. Here's an example. We just read an example that we're to follow Christ's pattern, but here's one for us alone. And Jesus was showing the disciples how to pray. And he says in verse 14, right after he showed them how to pray, he says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses," or their sins, "your heavenly Father will also forgive you." And there it is. Jesus showed us the example. If you forgive, you'll be forgiven. That's a tall order, but we are commanded to forgive. That's not an option. That's a commandment. Okay, the next one is filled with all the fullness of God. We read in Colossians 2:9. It says, "For in him, Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now, this is put forth as an argument by Trinitarians that, see, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's God in bodily form, absolutely. Well, what we will see is that we as well have that same distinction. In Ephesians 3:19, it says, "And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Okay? What a distinction. Jesus is filled with all the fullness of God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in us dwelleth all the fullness of God. Now, we're not God. Jesus isn't God. But what a distinction to have. The similarity between Jesus and us. Why? He made all things spiritually new. That spirit is power. I mean, that can't be, that cannot be overstated how powerful that is. But to think that we're placed on such a level that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. Gosh, the heights that we would rise if we would live that and understand that and know it and believe it and walk it. But Jesus understood it perfectly. And so, you know, he fulfilled that. Now for us, we're reaching upwards and we got to keep reaching, but we have that distinction as well as Jesus. That's Holy Spirit. And that does it for this side of the tape, and we will continue this on the other side for a short while, and then we will get into what are called timeliness issues, statements that Jesus and others made at particular times that if the Trinity were true, it would have been announced, and we will see what is said at these essential times in Scripture. And so I'll see you on the next side. Hi there. Welcome to Tape 11 Side B. And we're finishing up looking at similar attributes of Jesus or similar things that are predicated of Jesus that are also predicated of us, the members of the body. And I'm going to look here at Luke 22:29. And this is a verse that says that Jesus is appointed a kingdom, and so are we. Now, we don't read in Scripture that God is appointed a kingdom, but we read that Jesus is, and so are we. Luke 22:29, it says, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me." Okay? That's very simple and straightforward. Jesus is appointed a kingdom by his Father, turns around and appoints one unto us. Very nice. Now, here's one that is offered frequently by Trinitarians as proof that Jesus Christ is God, because it says that Jesus is the image of God. It also says he's in the form of God. Well, we'll look at 2 Corinthians 4:4, which talks about Jesus being the image of God, and it says this, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them." All right, so we see right here, Jesus is the image of God. And the argument says, see, Jesus is the image. He's the very person or being of Christ, which is not what that says. But what I want to look at is that we too are said to be in the image of God. At least the men are. 1 Corinthians 11:7, it says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man." So, Jesus is the image of God, and here it says men are the image and glory of God. Okay, so the argument falls there that since Jesus is the image of God, that makes him God. Well, it clearly falls because the same thing is predicated of men in this verse. Now, Jesus is said to be not of this world, and the same thing is predicated of us. And John 17:14 says that. It says, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Now this is Jesus talking to God. And he's saying, they're not of the world, just like I'm not of the world. And we're on such a parallel spiritually with Jesus that I guess if we would realize it, we'd rise. Okay, now Jesus was sent into the world, and it's presumed that because he was sent into the world, that he therefore pre-existed his birth. Well, we as well are sent into the world, and we'll see just four verses later in John 17:18. It says, and this is in Jesus' prayer to God, it says, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." All right? What is this saying? God implanted the seed in Mary. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, came forth and he went into the world. He was sent into or unto the world. The world was sick. Okay? Spiritually speaking, the world was sick and Jesus was the doctor. He was going to go fix them. And so he didn't hang out with people who were spiritually clean. He went into the world. And that is our commission. Jesus sent us into the world. That doesn't mean that we pre-existed our birth. It simply means we're going into the world. That's where the work is to be done. And work is generally hard. This work is very hard. Very rewarding, but very hard. So I just wanted to show you here, there are many similarities between Jesus and us, which may be difficult to understand. And that's a mystery of godliness all by itself. How this regeneration of Holy Spirit that we've got within us now places us, in a large sense, on an equal plane with Jesus Christ himself, even to the end that in the end, Jesus is also going to be subject under the very same God that we are. Boy, that's going to be something. But I wanted to show that to you because it's dynamic. And on the Trinitarian scheme, or with the Trinitarian interpretation of these scriptures, these understandings are lost. They're just lost. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you some verses that I consider timeliness issues. Okay? If this doctrine of the Trinity were true and so vital as it is made out to be to Christian faith and salvation, as some say, there would certainly be an announcement of it. And there were times at which this doctrine could have been announced in Scripture, and there would be no question about it. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to let you decide. Just listen to these verses and see if there's anything about a Trinitarian conception of God or a dual nature in Christ. And I'm going to start in Mark 1, verse 11. And it says, "And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Okay, those are God's words about Jesus. Thou art my beloved Son. How about Satan's words about Jesus? Right? Satan's a spiritual power hitter. He'd certainly know if there were anything like this. Okay, Matthew 4, verse 3. "And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Okay? So he's saying, if thou be the Son of God, that's what Satan was looking for. That's what he was expecting. Now, what about Peter? This is a biggie. How about Peter's words about Jesus? Who did Peter consider Jesus to be? Matthew 16, verses 15 to 17. "Jesus saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now let's look at Jesus' response to that. Verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So Peter's words, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus applauds him. Now, how about Paul's first witness after regaining his sight? Okay, Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, blinded him. Paul regained his sight, hung out with the fellas for a couple of days, and then he went out witnessing. What does he say? Acts 9, verses 17 to 20. "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God." Paul's very first, after being converted on the road to Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now Paul was a very educated Jew. He even met the Messiah personally on the road to Damascus. And the very first thing he has to say about him is he went into the synagogues preaching that Christ is the Son of God. Okay, how about Jesus' own words after his resurrection to his mother? Of all people that maybe ought to know this, it would be Jesus' mother. John 20, 17. "Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Very clear what Jesus was saying here. How about the centurion and the people watching his crucifixion? What did they have to say? Matthew 27:54. "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God." Everybody agrees it was the Son of God. God agrees. Jesus agrees. Okay, how about Peter's assessment of Jesus' ministry? This isn't just a random statement Peter made. This is his personal assessment of Jesus' ministry. Acts 10:38. Verse 38 says, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." God was with him. That's how Jesus did all that stuff. That's Peter's assessment of his whole ministry. How about Mark's very first words in his gospel? What does Mark have to say? Mark 1, verse 1. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." How about John's testimony after Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him? John 1, verse 34. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Okay? This is the Son of God. Now, how about Jesus on the cross? Matthew 27, 46. Now, this is a dynamic moment in Jesus' life. He says this, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, this is a reference to Psalm 22, I believe. But look at the words, my God, not my equal or something like that, but my God. And regarding this verse, I believe it's Psalm 22 that this is a reference to. Psalm 22 is a psalm of deliverance, where David starts out upset and doubting and frustrated, and in the end, he realizes God is his deliverer. And Jesus is saying, God, deliver me. Okay, he's not saying, God, why did you forsake me here? That's not what's being said. This is a statement Jesus is referring to, one of deliverance. God's got to deliver him. But the essential part is, my God, God Almighty. Now, how about the angel unto Mary? We're going to go to Luke 1:35. You know, this is the announcement to Mary that she's going to carry the Messiah. What an honor. And this is what the angel says to her. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, how about a devil spirit about to be cast out of a person? Mark 5:7. Devil spirits play into the spiritual realm dynamically. What does the devil spirit have to say? Mark 5:7, verse 6, we'll start in. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. How about that right there, all right? What have I to do with thee, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? This devil spirit knew that there were gods many and lords many. He referred to God, the Most High God, and Jesus as the Son of Him. Now, how about Jesus' last recorded prayer before his arrest and his subsequent crucifixion? All right, John 17 is an entire record of Jesus' last prayer. Firstly, we must observe that he was praying. So if he were God, who would he be praying to? And secondly, let's look at John 17:3. These are dynamic words. This is a powerful time in Jesus' life. And this is what he says in his prayer to God. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Okay? That's straightforward and that's simple. Jesus' last recorded prayer before his arrest. How about when he was arrested? Matthew 26:52-53. It says, then Jesus said unto him, put up again thy sword unto its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest not that I can now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? All right, this is at his, at his arrest. And he's saying, you know, the way I could be rescued from this is I could pray to God, my Father. He'll send me 12 legions of angels. He'll bail me out. And it's an interesting point to note that at Jesus' trial, he wasn't accused of claiming to be God. And he certainly would have been accused of that if he had made himself to be God. But he was not. He wasn't accused of it. And how do we know he wasn't accused of it at the trial? Well, let's look at when Jesus was on the cross and what the Jews put above his head. Matthew 27:37. It says, and set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. If Jesus had made himself God, you know what that thing that they had written above his head would say? This is God. Or, you know, this is Jesus, the man who said he's God. That's not it. It is evident that the thing that they accused him of being was Jesus, the King of the Jews. And so all these records that we see are in perfect agreement with the fundamental principle that God, our Heavenly Father, is the supreme God, the one and only God whom we are to worship supremely. And now what we're going to do, we're going to take a look at other verses that haven't, most of which haven't been discussed yet, that are offered in support of the doctrine of the Trinity. And these are verses that relate to God, Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit. We're going to read them in order from Matthew through the book of Revelation. Now, as the arguments are many for this doctrine of the Trinity, this doctrine has had approximately 1,700 years to proliferate and redefine itself. Many Trinitarians endeavor to find their proof from the Bible and use verses out of context and so on and so forth to support this doctrine. And this is what I'm going to be addressing in this final portion of the seminar. I'm going to read a quote from John Wilson, and he says this. He says, "To state, however, Trinitarianism in its most general form, and with an accuracy sufficient for our present purpose, it is the doctrine which teaches that in the one God there are three co-essential, co-equal, and co-eternal persons, the second of whom became, in the fullness of time, the Messiah. To uphold this doctrine, the stores of erudition, the subtleties of philosophy, the eloquence of the pulpit, and the productions of the press, not to mention the decrees of synods and of councils, the articles of one church and the confessions and catechisms of others, have all been called into requisition. On behalf of this doctrine, in particular, have treatises and comments unnumbered been written and published. For this purpose, the Bible has been opened, ransacked, and re-ransacked, and its texts, in fractions, in units, and in thousands, have been brought into logical and metaphysic play. The first words in Genesis have been deemed to intimate a plurality of persons in the Godhead, the last in the book of the Apocalypse, the deity of Jesus Christ. Indeed, we might say, almost without a rhetorical figure, that nearly every sentence in the sacred records has been adduced, either by itself or in combination with others, to prove, confirm, or defend the dogma of a triune God." End quote. And what we're going to do now is look at the verses that have been offered in support. We've looked at a number of them already, but now we're going to look, just from Matthew through Revelation, at some of the primary verses relating to this doctrine of the Trinity. The first verse that we're going to look at is Matthew 9, verse 8. And the verse says this, "But when the multitude saw, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power unto men." What happened here is Jesus just healed somebody, and this verse says that the multitude saw it and they glorified God. And it is inferred that Jesus Christ is God. But that's only part of the verse. The continuation is, they glorified God who had given such power unto men. Jesus Christ had just healed a man, and the man got up, took up his bed, and left. He got healed. And so the people glorified God. And this is common for the Jewish people to glorify God because of some great thing that a man did. But there are verses in Scripture that say that people glorified God after witnessing a miracle that Jesus did. And the inference is drawn that therefore Jesus is God. Well, that's not true. Matthew 9:8, which we're looking at, Luke 7:16, Luke 9:43, Luke 18:43, Matthew 15:31, Luke 19:37, Luke 8:39, and Luke 7:11-19. These verses all talk about people glorifying God after Jesus had done something. And what we're going to do now is look at one of those, and we'll see in what context the Jews glorified God. And it says in verse 31 of Matthew 15, "Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel." Okay, so this is evident here. The people did not glorify Jesus Christ as God. They glorified God who had given such power unto men. They knew that only God, the God of Israel, our Heavenly Father, could have given power unto men and that these things could be done in that way. And regarding whom the people knew was responsible for the miracles and power given unto men, We can look at Isaiah 42:8, which says, "My glory I shall not give to another." And that's why they glorified God, the giver, and not Jesus, the recipient of the power. Now, the next verse that we're going to look at is in Matthew 28, verse 19, and it's referred to as the baptismal formula. And this is a verse that is cited frequently as proof of the doctrine of the Trinity or the triune God in one verse. And it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." So what is argued is that because the three appear in one verse and we're to baptize people in the name of all three, that each is therefore God. And that's not what's being said here. Keep in mind that the Israelites were baptized into Moses. We are baptized into Christ's death in the New Testament. What's being said here is that Christianity at this point was new. And Judaism had been around for 4,000 years. There had to be some statement for Christians to identify with, let's say. And so it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Well, what does this mean, as opposed to being baptized into Moses? Well, it's a recognition, baptizing them in the name of the Father. It's a recognition that God is our Father. And Jesus Christ is the Son, the one prophesied to Israel and coming forth from Mary and being the only begotten Son of God, and of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, which is simply the new nature. Okay, Adam lost that Holy Spirit when he sinned in the garden. Jesus Christ recaptured it. And so this is the way in which the divine influences manifest themselves in our lives. And that's our gift of Holy Spirit, otherwise known as power from on high, which was covered earlier in the seminar. So this is a verse that is beautifully laid out, especially for Christians at that time, that when there are people that were to be baptized as Christians, it was that their new statement of faith essentially was that God is still their heavenly Father. There's only one God. Jesus Christ is the Son of that very same God. And that now the way Christians are to be recognized and acknowledged is that they have this gift of Holy Spirit, whereby they can do spiritual things now. You know, the regeneration of Holy Spirit. So this is known as the baptismal formula in Trinitarian circles, but there's nothing of a Trinity here. Now, the next verse we'll look at is Luke 23, verses 40 to 41. And that says, "But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And what is offered here is in verse 40, where one of the malefactors says, "Don't you fear God?" Because one of the malefactors had just said something to Jesus that wasn't very nice. "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us," he had said. And the one malefactor said, "Don't you fear God?" And so the inference is drawn that this guy doesn't respect God whatsoever because he's talking nasty to him. Well, that's not what's being said here. What's being said is that, don't you fear God? Because we've broken the law and we know it. And the law was given by God. And verse 41, it's evident that the malefactor didn't think Jesus was God, because look at how he refers to him. He says, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." So it's evident that in the mind of this malefactor, that he didn't consider Jesus to be God. It's the same custom in Israel as people glorifying God because of what Jesus did. God is looked at as the ultimate, the source of all goodness, the source of the law, the source of what's right, and the one who says what's wrong. And what we see here is he's saying, don't you fear God? Don't you have any respect for God? You know, we both blew it, but this man hasn't done anything wrong. You ought to have some respect for God and his laws and things of God and not do this to this man. Now we're going to jump over to the Gospel of John. And we've already studied the Logos on an earlier tape, and you can look at that. That's John 1, 1 and 14 primarily. What we're going to look at here is John 1, verse 3, where it says, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And the "him," it has been taken to mean, is referring to Jesus Christ. And it's not. It's referring to God. We can see in verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, God. Okay, all things. And we see that in Genesis 1:1. So in case there's any suggestion that all things have been made by Jesus Christ, they weren't. Okay, all things new, all spiritual things new, by regeneration of Holy Spirit, we attribute to Jesus Christ. But all things, meaning the creation of the heavens and the earth, are attributed to God. And that's what's being said here in verse 3. And now we'll just go a few verses down to John 1:15. In verse 15, it says, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And so this is offered that Jesus pre-existed his birth on earth. There's nothing about Jesus being God in this verse, but what is offered is that Jesus pre-existed his birth here. But that's not what's being said by John. John is referring back to God's plan in verse 1, the Logos, the plan of man's salvation, which the primary aspect of that plan was the Messiah, the Redeemer, who would walk perfectly and be crucified and make an acceptable sacrifice to God. And this gets back to that idiom of the Hebrew culture that things promised by God are guaranteed. They will happen. And that's what John is saying here, that Jesus was before me in God's plan for man's salvation. Now, the next verse that we'll look at is in John 2, verse 19. And that says, Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Okay, and Jesus was referring to his body. So it says here, you know, this is the double nature of Christ argument. See, Jesus is going to get himself up from the dead. I will raise my own body up from the dead. Well, there are a couple things to note about here. Firstly, if that's true, Jesus literally was going to get himself up, then Jesus didn't die and our salvation isn't secured. Because it had to be a full death. Just like the Passover lamb of Israel, once a year, and the atonements made for sins, and the sacrifices of animals involved death of a lamb without spot or blemish, well, that was Jesus Christ. No spot, no blemish in that man. And I believe Jesus is making a clear reference and was living the confidence in God's promises to him that God would get him up from the dead. Jesus essentially was saying, I could get myself up from the dead. You know how I can do that? I just don't sin. That's how confident I am in God's promises, that if I walk sinlessly, he'll get me up. And in that sense, Jesus can say, it's up to me to get me up from the dead. All I have to do is not sin. And that's how confident Jesus was in God's promises, that God would get Jesus up from the dead. And we see frequently throughout the New Testament that God got Jesus up from the dead. I'm going to read a quote from John Milton. And he says this, and he starts out quoting verses. Acts 5, 30-33. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Galatians 1:1. By Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Romans 10:9. If thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. 1 Corinthians 6:14. God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. And then he quotes some more, but he says, So many are the texts wherein the Son is said to be raised up by the Father alone, which ought to have greater weight than the single passage in St. John 2:19, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, where he spake briefly and enigmatically, without explaining his meaning to enemies who were unworthy of a fuller answer, on which account he thought it unnecessary to mention the power of the Father. End quote. So what do we see? We see probably no less than 8 or 10 verses in Scripture, there may be 20 or 30, that talk about God the Father raising Jesus up from the dead. And there's one in this verse, and Jesus is talking to enemies at this time. He didn't give them a full explanation. Keep in mind the context here. And so we can see clearly that when we look at the whole of Scripture, it was the Father In Romans 10:9, we've got to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, not that he got himself up. So obviously there's more to understand about this verse than an initial cursory reading of it. The next verse that we'll look at is John 5:18, and it says, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So the Jews had accused Jesus of making himself equal with God. Well, we've already seen that they didn't accuse him at his trial, nor did they place anything above his head when he was on the cross, alluding to the fact that he thought he was God, only that he said he was the King of the Jews. Okay, so it's evident that they really didn't consider him to be the supreme God, because the Jews wouldn't have gone for that. Okay, and in fact, the very next verse, in verse 19, it bears this out. "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." So Jesus is simply saying, I'm watching my Father, and this is what the Jews were upset with him about, that he made God his Father. And Jesus just restates it in the next verse, I only do what I see my Father do. And so Jesus did not make himself God, he denied it, and it was the Jews who in some sense said that he made himself God, but certainly not equal, co-eternal, co-equal, because that was forbidden by their law. That was a charge that certain Jews may have made against him at that time, but that was only a charge, and it certainly wasn't upheld in court when they tried Jesus and then when they crucified him. Now, the next verse we'll look at is in John 6, verse 62. And it says, "What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" Okay, Jesus was asking the disciples, and it is offered as proof that, see, Jesus pre-existed his birth. Well, look here, what if you just see him up where he was before? But that's not what's going on here. Jesus is saying to his disciples, what and if you should see me ascend up where I was before my death? Meaning, what if you should see me alive again? That's the whole point of the New Testament. That's our victory over death, that Jesus got up from the dead. He isn't asking them, what if you should see me floating around in heaven where I was before I was here on earth? In other words, what if you should see me ascend up before my birth? He was saying, what if you should see me get up from the dead? You know, up alive again. And that's very simple and that's beautiful. Now we're going to go two verses later and read verse 64 and look at it. "But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." Now, it is offered that Jesus knew from the beginning, like back from the beginning of time. But again, this is reading into the text something that's not here. Jesus knew from the beginning of his ministry. All right, if somebody wants to say from the beginning of time, they're welcome to do that. But that's not borne out by the context. When we see phrases like from the beginning, with references to time, we have to keep it within its proper context. And so this is from the beginning of Jesus' ministry that Jesus knew who would betray him. And that was essential knowledge for him to carry out his mission. Now the next verse we'll look at is John 8:58 in conjunction with Exodus 3:14, because these two verses are used as a side-by-side comparison proving that Jesus Christ is God. John 8:58 says this, "Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Okay, and then Exodus 3:14 says this, "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am," etc., etc., okay? But the important part is the phrase, I am, because in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." And then back here in the Bible, "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am." And now we're going to read some stuff on that to see if this is a fair treatment of the text. And it's clearly not. Because firstly, when we look at John 8:58, when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," that's an incomplete sentence. All right, think about that. There's a lot missing from that that makes it an incomplete sentence. But we're going to look at this. I'm going to read a quote from Farley. "Then as to the declaration of our Lord recorded in the Gospel of John in 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Why, it may be asked in the outset, Why, except for a purpose, have our translators departed from their usual mode of rendering the exact Greek word so often used by our Lord? Here it reads, I am, literally and without supplement. In other places, I am he. Why not here as there? I am he, the Messiah purposed in the counsels of God long before Abraham had being. This is the interpretation of Grotius, and I believe the true one. Trinitarians are accustomed to insist that our Lord meant to declare that he was the I am of the old dispensation who revealed himself to Moses by the name or appellation. I am that I am. But Dr. J. Pi Smith tells us that the words there are in the future tense. I will be that which I will be. And that's from Exodus 3:14, and he continues, and most probably it was not intended as a name, but as a declaration of a certain fulfillment of all the promises of God, end quote. And he goes on, while Mr. Carlyle of the Scotch Kirk says, I do not mean to rest any argument on the expression I am taken by itself. It occurs repeatedly in this chapter and is translated, I am he. End quote. So what's being said here is that there's not a correlation between the I am in the Old Testament in Exodus 3:14 and the phrase I am in this verse, because in other places in the same chapter, in verses 24 and 28, look at them, it is translated I am he. But in this verse, the translators decided to omit the he, and therefore it was an easy reference or inference to the I am of the Old Testament. And that's not right. And then Dr. Farley continues. He says, if then the use of the word was no assumption, as of inherent right by our Lord, of the alleged name or appellation of Jehovah, the rendering of the common version is meaningless. What our Lord meant was that before Abraham was born, God had purposed that he should be the Messiah. End quote. And that's all there is to it. God had purposed that Jesus should be the Messiah. And that's exactly in accordance with what we read in the very beginning of John's Gospel in John 1:1, that in God's foreknowledge and in God's counsel and in God's plans, which is what the Logos is, the Messiah was definitely going to come in God's plans. And just to make sure you understand this, I'm going to read a quote from Mary Dana, and she says it very nicely. She says, twice before, in this chapter, the same Greek phrase is introduced, and in both instances, it is rendered by the translators of our common version, I am he. It occurs in the 24th and 28th verses. Why King James translators sought fit to render this verse differently from the others, it is impossible with certainty to decide, though the reason may be very easily conjectured. It certainly would not have injured the sense of the verse to add, as they had done in the two former verses, the pronoun he, and it would have prevented much controversy. To show that in the 28th verse Christ was speaking of himself as the Messiah and not as God, he says, quote, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, end quote. And that's right. Look at the 28th verse, and they supply the word he. The translators supply the word he so that we would know that he is the Messiah. She continues, the biblical critic Wakefield says, the peculiar use of the present tense in the usage of scriptural expressions is to imply determination and certainty, as if he had said, my mission was settled and certain before the birth of Abraham. End quote. And that's right. That gets back to the figure of speech heterosis studied earlier. A present tense is given in order to bring our attention to the certainty of God's promises. When God promises something, it will certainly come to pass. Now, the next verse that we'll look at is John 10:18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now Jesus is talking about his life and getting up from the, I have power to lay it down and power to take it again. Well, the NIV translators did a better job, I believe, in communicating to us what's being said. And they said that Jesus has authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So what's being said here, once again, is a reference to the certainty of God's promises. I've got authority to lay it down. I can lay it down. And I've got authority given to me from God. I'll get up again. How do I know? God's promises are sure. Clearly in Scripture, we see that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, God our Heavenly Father. And it even says it in this verse, this command I received from my Father. So Jesus clearly is referring to one above himself, God Almighty, as a command he received from that God. So what we'll do is we'll continue this on the next tape. So I'll see you there.